Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. We are going to begin our reading today at verse 2, and we will read down through verse 7. Hear the Word of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Amen. Please be seated. Is it possible to be downhearted and joyful all at the same time? Can you rejoice even when you're facing all sorts of trying circumstances all around you, and even when you have fears in your own heart? Well, you can if you do as Paul did. And what Paul did was he looked to God, who is the one who comforts, as he says here, the downhearted. He begins by talking to us something about joy in affliction. And he mentions his ministry. He's really defending, once again, he's returned to a discussion of defending himself against charges that have been made against him by enemies of Christ, and enemies of Paul in particular, who are trying to, who are false apostles, who are trying to pull the Corinthians away from true teaching and begin to get them to follow after these false apostles. And so they've leveled some charges against Paul, and he addresses those right here at the beginning. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, back in chapter 6, Paul had asked the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. And so he's repeating that very same request again, asking them to make room in their hearts for him. Because he's come under fire. He's come under fire from these false apostles and from their lies that they have spread about him. And so he answers three of the charges that they level against him. He says, we wronged no one. That word to wrong can mean in general to do something that's unrighteous, that's not correct. But it also has the sense of causing some type of injury to someone. More on that in a second. We corrupted no one, he says, and that has to do with the idea of causing a person harm or ruin, but in particular of undermining their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says we took advantage of no one, and that is a word that simply means to defraud them out of their worldly possessions. So what are the charges? The charges are these. Number one, violence or an arrogant misuse of power. Number two, untruthfulness, that Paul is a liar in the things that he has said. And number three, greed, that Paul is only in the ministry for what he can get out of it. Those are the three charges. These false apostles have been saying such things. They've been saying such things about this power that Paul has as an apostle. They claim that he's not a true apostle. And they're saying that what he's doing is he's misusing this power, this authority, and he's causing violence to the church and causing violence to the members of the congregation. that he's acting like a dictator, that he is just driving people with a whip almost. And they might have said things like this about the fellow, you remember in Corinth, that had committed the sin of incest, and Paul had judged him and said he needs to be put out of the church, handed over to Satan. And so they may have been saying, Paul is ruining this man by making such statements. It's a misuse of power for Paul to say such things. They certainly thought that Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone through Christ alone for the Gentiles was a misunderstanding. They probably fit, as far as we can tell, they most likely fit under the category of Judaizers. Those were former Pharisees who had claimed faith in Christ, who are saying for the Gentiles to be saved, they have to become Jews first, be circumcised, follow the law, and then that way they can become Christians. And so they're claiming that Paul is teaching false doctrine when he says that Gentiles can just be saved by Jesus. And they also may have been saying that this collection that Paul has talked about, that he's going to talk about even more here in the next couple of chapters, this collection that he says he's taking up for the poor people in Jerusalem, really what Paul's going to do with that money, he's going to put it in his own pocket and spend it on himself. He's just greedy. And this is what he does everywhere. That's what they're claiming. And so, in answer to these charges, the Apostle Paul just simply says, I haven't done any of this. It's all false. These are lies. This is fake news. This is not true. And he challenges basically his enemies and the Christians in Corinth. He challenges them to come up with witnesses that could ever claim that Paul did something wrong about these things. And he knows that they won't find witnesses because none of this is true. And therefore, Paul himself is confident that the Corinthians, as they examine these matters, will come to the same conclusion that he has, which is that these are lies about him. They're not true statements at all. Now, when we think about what they claimed about Paul, we need to understand that this is something that all of us who are ministers of the gospel need to recognize our concerns and ought to be standards for us as well. Every minister of the gospel ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, none of this is true about me. In other words, we must not, as pastors and elders of the church, we must not ever use any power or authority that has been given to us by God through Scripture to harm any members of the congregation. And the sad fact is there are a number of folks, you can read it, I just read this past week about a prominent pastor of a mega church is what they're calling it, one of those very, very large churches, who for years had been doing things that were wrong with members of the congregation. And so it was an abuse of the power that he had as pastor. I'm sure that the people that he talked to, the people that he persuaded to listen to what he had to say, thought that they should listen to him because, after all, he's the pastor. And so he misused his power. We should also make sure that we don't teach false doctrine as ministers of the gospel, that we should never, ever be guilty of leading anyone astray by teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. And yet, once again, all you have to do is turn on so-called Christian TV, and you will find people proclaiming things that are absolutely untrue. The name it and claim it gospel, the idea that somehow or other God always wants you healthy and wealthy, the idea that if you will contribute money to this ministry, that this guy will pray for you and God's got to heal you. All of those things. And of course, the last thing is we must not be greedy as ministers. We must not misuse God's tithes and offerings for our own wants and desires. This is one of the reasons that I really, 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 really like our Presbyterian system of government, because I am not the treasurer of the church. I am not like pastors in some churches where they don't really have a board of elders or deacons that control the pastor, where it's a one-man show and he collects the offerings and nobody really knows what he does with them. And so I'm so glad that there are checks and balances in our Presbyterian system so that we do not misuse the Lord's money. Now, you're congregation members, and so these things ought to also be criteria for you as you examine in the future some new pastor that might come along long after I'm dead or gone in some way. I'm not planning on going anywhere, but the Lord could remove me today if He wanted to. And then you would be looking for somebody else, or you might be going on vacation and visiting a church in another city. These are criteria that you ought to keep in mind when you're looking for a new pastor. Is there evidence of arrogance and misuse of power? Is there evidence of false doctrines being taught? Is there evidence of greed or financial corruption? And if you find that any of those things is going on, you would do well to steer clear of that man or that church. Paul goes on and talks about his heart commitment to them. In verse 3, he said, "I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." So instead of being out for himself, instead of being desiring to try to take advantage of the Corinthians, Paul is very gentle with them. He doesn't want them to get the wrong idea at all. He doesn't want them to think, well, all that Paul ever says is something to condemn us. And he's not doing that at all. "I don't speak to condemn you," he says. He is committed to them and to their well-being. He says that they are on his heart, and therefore he is ready to die with them or to live with them. His commitment is seen in these expressions of love that are backed up by his prayers for them and by his longing to be present with them, even if it might mean his death. So Paul is showing, he shows throughout his ministry, he's not a person who's self-centered. He really is not all wrapped up in himself. And I think that probably if there is a besetting sin of the 21st century in the United States of America, it is self-centeredness. It's people being so wrapped up in themselves that they can't look at anyone else in any way other than, how does this person serve me? And I saw a cartoon the other day which is characteristic of our modern society. There's a bunch of people standing on the shore, and there's a hand sticking up out of the water. Somebody's drowning, and there are about 15 people standing on the shore with their cell phones out taking pictures. Okay, nobody's rescuing the guy. Now, what I was taught was to rescue the guy. That was back before cell phones, of course. I'm not going to swim out there holding my camera up so I can get a selfie while I'm rescuing the guy. That doesn't work. But people are self-centered, and I think that we're focused more on ourselves today than maybe 15 or 20 years ago. Paul was not like that. Paul is full of compassion. He's full of compassion for the people of God, and he loves especially these folks in the church in Corinth with all of their warts and with all of their problems and with all of their troubles and with all of their sin. And so he goes on and talks about his confidence and his boasting of them. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." So he wants to set the Corinthians' minds at ease. He mentions his confidence and boasting about them. Now, Paul's not advocating that we put confidence in fallen men that somehow or other fallen men will do the right thing. He's not doing that at all. He is saying, he's not saying that fallen men in any way can choose God or save themselves. That's one of the problems with not being able to see through the door. fallen men cannot choose God. Fallen men cannot save themselves. Instead, he's talking about having confidence in the Corinthians that by the grace of God, they will respond well to his exhortation to them, that they will open their hearts to him as he has opened his heart to them, and that they will listen to him because he is indeed their spiritual father. He is their elder. And so his boasting about them is well-founded. Titus, we're going to see a little bit more about Titus, but Titus, remember, has been sent to Corinth. What's going on at this particular moment is Paul is writing this letter and he's troubled because problems had developed in Corinth. Paul had made this painful visit. He had been rebuffed by the Corinthians. He had gone away in very unpleasant circumstances. And so Paul had written a letter for Titus to deliver to the Corinthians in the meantime. We don't have that letter. Well, we just know that it happened. Paul sends Titus to Corinth and says, when you finish there with a number of things that Titus had to do, he had to read the letter and explain what Paul was saying. He had to help them with this judicial case that has flared up, and there are all kinds of problems still going on there. And he had to arrange for the collection of an offering so that when Paul came back by, the money would be ready. And so Titus had to do all of that, and then Paul says, I'll meet you in Troas. And Paul's gone to Troas, and Titus isn't back yet. And Paul is compelled to go farther on into Macedonia, and he's worried about the fact that he's missed Titus. And so when Titus does reappear, when Paul and Titus finally get back up, what Paul hears from Titus is a report that the Corinthians have listened to Paul's admonition and that they have responded to what Paul has said in repentance and faith in Christ. And so they have turned to Paul once again. They've listened to Paul once again. And so this faithful response has caused Paul to be able to rejoice in the midst of affliction. Now, he says affliction. We don't know what kind of affliction. But all you have to do is look at the life of the Apostle Paul and know that everywhere he went, he faced persecution, he faced affliction, all for the cause of the gospel. All sorts of things happened to him. And he's under great stress because the afflictions that he's facing are outside of himself, but also there is this concern he has for all the churches and especially for the Corinthians. And so he doesn't want these folks that he loves to fall victim to these false apostles. And so he hears this good news that Titus is bringing, and Titus tells him that they've listened and they're heeding the word of God from Paul. And so he's overjoyed beyond the pain of whatever the affliction is he's suffering at the moment. But he still talks about these conflicts and fears in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, he says, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So Paul left Ephesus, went to Troas, planned to meet up with Titus. Titus wasn't there. And so because he couldn't take out a cell phone and text Titus and say, where are you? And get a response back right away, because they didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't have regular phones back then. They didn't even have a good, reliable post office back then. Instead, people had to rely on somebody traveling from one place to another to personally take a letter from one individual to another individual. And that was the quickest form of communication. And it all depended on whether you were going land or sea, whether you were walking a long distance yourself carrying that letter to deliver to somebody, or whether you were going to get on board a ship and spend days or perhaps even weeks at sea to get to your destination, then go to the city and then find the individual and then hand him the letter. And so Titus hadn't come. Paul has no way of knowing where he is. And so he's worried. And yet he knows that it's time for him, the Lord is indicating to him, it's time for him to go on into Macedonia. And he is afraid that if he does this, he's going to miss Titus along the way. Because they don't have any communication. Just imagine, they could pass within a couple of miles of one another on the same road going in opposite directions and never know it. And so Paul is concerned about missing Titus. He's concerned about what is going on in Corinth right now. I don't know. And so he arrives in Macedonia with all these concerns already. And as soon as he gets to Macedonia, we don't know what it was, but there is some kind of terrible problem there as well. And so he's already exhausted. He's already tired. He comes to this place, and it's problem upon problem. Now, problems don't come like in a movie or a TV show where the bad guys decide that they're going to attack the hero one at a time. And so one of them runs up and gets defeated, and then the second one runs up and gets defeated. That's not the way problems work. That's not the way gangs work either. They just pile on you all at one time. And so problems come to Paul all at one time. And there's no place to turn where he can find rest. He's trying to deal with this one knotty problem and untangle the things, and then this other problem piles right on top of him, and he cannot find a place to turn where there are no problems. And he cannot find a place to rest. And he says, our flesh had no rest. It's just wearing him down. He's a human being, remember? It's wearing him down. And there's no relief from one problem after another problem after another problem, all piling on him. And so he says there are afflictions everywhere. Conflicts without and fears within. Now, what he probably means is that the enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ from outside the churches in Macedonia are causing conflict within with him and with the brothers who are in those churches. In other words, there are enemies of the cross who are causing trouble for the church and for the Apostle Paul. But even within him there are fears. Paul was afraid. He was afraid about the absence of Titus. He was afraid of the spiritual problems that were going on in Corinth that he didn't know whether the folks had listened to him. He was there were things going on in Macedonia that he doesn't develop right here. This letter was written, remember, years before the Apostle Paul from a jail cell writes, "Be anxious for nothing." Guess who had to learn that lesson before he could write, "Be anxious for nothing"? Paul did. And so perhaps what he's telling us when he says fears within is God is in the process of teaching Paul the lesson that he will eventually teach us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So Paul's learning this lesson. Paul's human. And the thing to remember is that worry and fear are often found even in the most sanctified of Christians. I'm sure that there have been times in your life, I know there have been times in my life, when, and I'm not claiming to be the most sanctified of Christians, but I'm saying that as a Christian, there have been times in my life when fears have almost overwhelmed me, in spite of everything that Scripture has to say. In spite of knowing that I can trust the Lord, there still are times when fear sometimes seems to be overwhelming. And I suspect that you may have faced that same type of thing too. I suspect that if you've ever feared that you were missing someone that you were supposed to meet and there was no way to get up with them for whatever reason. Or you were afraid that there were other members of the church who were upset with you because they misunderstood something that you had said or that you had done, then if those things have ever happened, then you can understand a little bit about what Paul is saying here about fears within. The answer, of course, for us is the same answer it was for Paul, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Notice that the solution for conflicts and fears is God. He's the answer to every single physical conflict that Paul faced in Macedonia. He is the answer to every single internal fear that Paul had over Titus and the Corinthians and whatever else. God is the answer to every single problem that we will ever face in this life. God alone is the one who comforts, as Paul says, the depressed. Now, that word depressed in the New American Standard is literally the lowly. And it sometimes is translated the humble. And it can mean, and in particular it seems to mean here, the downcast and dejected and downhearted and discouraged. Okay, that's what Paul's going through, right? He's discouraged. He's downcast. He's downhearted. We're not talking about a medical diagnosis of depression. That's a modern thing that Paul is not addressing here. Paul is talking about what all of us understand, and that is there are those times when we are simply crushed down because of sin in our lives or because of circumstances around us or many other things as well. We're just downhearted and dejected and depressed in that sense, downcast, downhearted. And so what Paul comes to understand is the truth that we need to understand as well, which is that God never forsakes His people. But sometimes He does cause us to go through such experiences so that we will really appreciate it when at the very right time He sends us the deliverance that we need. And in the case of Paul, that deliverance came when Titus came with good news from the Corinthians. And so Paul has been brought very low. He has he's been in need of comfort. He is depressed because of all of the things he's facing. And now God sends Titus at exactly the right time with the answer that Paul had been seeking. And so here at last is this brother who can provide the answer to the questions that were heaviest on Paul's heart. He came to report the Corinthians' reaction to Paul's letter. And not only by his coming, he says, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul is comforted by Titus's coming. He's glad to see Titus once again. He's glad that the Corinthians have responded well to his letter. He's glad that they have repented, that they have turned back to the Lord. And so Titus comforts him with that message, but Titus also further comforts Paul by reporting to Paul how he, Titus, was received by the Corinthian Christians. He says, they comforted me. And so it wasn't like Titus came and all of a sudden there was this horrible uproar in the church and nobody wanted to receive what Titus had to say. No, Titus is comforted by them. They're glad to see him. He's received well, and they treat him in a way that is fitting for a messenger of an apostle. So Titus read the letter to them, and Titus dealt with the resolution of what to do about this man who had been excommunicated, and now he's brought back into the church. There were some that didn't want to receive him back, and Titus has been dealing with that and reports that to Paul. That's why Paul writes in this letter some things about, now forgive him. If anyone's forgiven him anything, I do too. And so he wants to encourage them to receive this repentant sinner back into their midst. And Titus also had to arrange, and Paul's going to mention it in the next chapter, and to 8 and 9, next two chapters, for the offering that needs to be taken up. And so he's done all of that. He brings news back, and he tells Paul that the Corinthians have responded well to everything he came to do, and especially they've responded well to you, Paul. They've responded well to you. They long for Paul to be there with them once again. They have mourned over the sin that they committed when they rebuffed him and when they had not restored that repentant sinner to fellowship in the church and all the other things that were going on. And they mourned over all of this so that they longed to see Paul. They're zealous for Paul in the sense that they're concerned about what Paul's concerned about, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're concerned about the spread of the gospel in their city and about the about ceasing all of these fights within the church so that they can focus on that. So these answers cause Paul to rejoice more and more, he says. Titus has come back with good news. The Corinthians have responded well to the ministry both of Titus and of Paul, and they're longing to see Paul again. And therefore, Paul is very encouraged by this. Do you ever get downcast when circumstances aren't going your way? Not that anybody ever encounters anything like that, but do you ever get downcast when circumstances don't go your way? Or do you ever get downcast when God doesn't answer your prayer immediately? Or God does answer your prayer, but He doesn't answer it in the way that you want Him to answer your prayer? Are you ever afraid do you worry over something that is beyond your control? Well, let's face it, everything's actually beyond your control. You're not in charge of anything, okay? God's in charge of all of it. But what God wants you to do is to turn to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him to accomplish all His holy will in your life. And He will do so. But you, on your part, need to be sure that you indeed are repentant and that you are zealous for Christ and that you're not just out for yourself in all of your decisions and all of your wants and desires. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that Paul tells us here about his longing for the brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, how he is rejoicing in the midst of affliction, even though there are conflicts without and fears within. And Lord, we all face the same types of things. We face conflicts outside of us, and we face fears within us. And Lord, may we all find the same answer that Paul found, which is, that You, O God, are the one who comforts the downcast. We know that You provide deliverance for us in Christ and that You continue to do so. And so we trust in You and we pray that You would bless us to continue to trust. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.